Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Daniel. We thank you for his faithfulness and that of his friends. And we thank you especially that you are a faithful God who keeps his promises and who tells us what will happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go back to the start of the story. King Nebuchadnezzar is in total control. He's risen to power in record time. He's conquered most of the Middle East. He's overcome the Empire of Assyria. He's defeated the Egyptians and on the way the Israelites as well. I don't think they posed much of a problem at that stage. But he's a superpower. He only has to speak and it gets done. He gets what he wants when he wants it. His staff are scared of him for good reason, as we'll see in a moment. And we saw in the first chapter how he set out to reprogram the young men who'd come from Judah, but in the end was won over by them. And now as the story continues, we discover that for all his outward show of power, on the inside he's just as weak and superstitious as anyone else of his time. We're told he dreams a series of dreams that leave him worried. Very worried, in fact. It seems like it's just one dream repeated over and over again. He doesn't understand it, but he does have a solution. He has a number of wise men, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, who are employed by the palace for just such a situation as this. And so he calls them and he tells them he wants the dream explained. You may have known people who have had very vivid dreams and have asked their friends to explain what the dream is about. But this situation is a little bit different to that because he doesn't trust them simply to explain the dream. It's too worrying about for that. He doesn't want some manufactured explanation or some motherhood description of what it means. So he tells them they're not only to explain the dream, but they have to tell him what it was in the first place. And if they fail, they lose their heads. Or more literally, if you read the text, they won't have a leg to stand on. Well, how are they to do that? Well, most people can't remember their own dreams, let alone someone else's. So they argue with the king with no success. He insists. And then we're told the Chaldeans, that is the astrologers, the ones who study the stars. These are probably our wise men who came to see Jesus, in fact. Not the same ones. They make a statement that forms the crux of the chapter. Verse 11, the thing that the king is asking is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. See, they claim to be using divine power to tell the future, but the truth is they have no contact with the divine power. As far as they're concerned, the gods are inaccessible. Well, is that true? Is God's dwelling place not with mortals? Well, we know otherwise, don't we? Daniel and his friends know otherwise. God had made Jerusalem his dwelling place. The prophets tell us God is present wherever we are, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. And of course, for us, Jesus says he'll send his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. God is not a God who is remote and inaccessible. He's a God who makes himself present to us. But the king doesn't know any of that. So he loses his temper. He orders all the wise men in the palace to be put to death, including Daniel and his three friends. Remember, they've been put into the training school for wise men. And that brings Daniel into the picture. He hears about this decree and immediately goes and speaks to the chief executioner to see what's going on. What's all this fuss about, he says. Having heard that, he goes to see the king. He somehow gets into the king and he tells him, if you'll give him a bit of time, he'll tell him what the dream is all about. Well, you might think Daniel's making a big call here. He does sound a bit confident, doesn't he? Is he overconfident? Well, not if you think about what he does next. See, what he does next is he goes home, he gets his friends together and he organises a prayer meeting. Daniel and his friends get together and pray, seeking the mercy of God to explain this mystery. By the way, notice that word, mystery. Mystery is one of those theological words that we find in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's writing, referring to the eternal plan of salvation of God, God's eternal plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this dream is about. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Notice that Daniel doesn't do the sort of thing you might imagine one of the enchanters or the sorcerers doing. There's no chanting or dancing around. There's no cutting of flesh. There's no shouting in loud voice to God. No, they simply ask for God's mercy. And in the quiet of the night, Daniel receives a vision that explains the dream. So what does he do? He runs through the town in his night... No, he doesn't run through the town in his nightshirt yelling, "Eureka, I've got it!" Like Archimedes did, apparently. Now, first he stops and he praises God. He knows the rule. You pray to God, God answers. What do? You give thanks to God. So he praises God. And again we see the theological point of the chapter coming out. The pagan gods were of no use, but the God of Israel has given Daniel the answer. And so we get this wonderful psalm of praise. Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have an understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have now revealed to me what we asked of you, for you have revealed to us what the king ordered. See, Daniel's confidence before the king wasn't self-confidence, wasn't overconfidence. Here we see its true nature. His confidence rests in the wisdom and mercy of God. Do you find that exciting? Do you find it at least reassuring? To know that the God you worship is the one who changes times and seasons, who raises up and puts down kings, who knows what's going on in the depths of darkness because light dwells within him. The best bit is he's chosen you to be part of his family. It's exciting, isn't it? Praise the Lord, we should be saying. No wonder Daniel stops to praise the Lord, is it? No wonder Daniel stops and before going to see the king, enters into prayer. But when he's finished praising God, he does go to see the king. He goes back to the executioner, in fact, to tell him that he has the interpretation of the dream for the king. The executioner takes him in and says, "I found a man who can help you." And again, we see the point of the story being emphasized. The king asks Daniel to tell him what his dream was, but first, Daniel insists on pressing his theological point. Rather than taking the credit for what he's about to say, as Arioch, the executioner, has done for finding Daniel, he turns the king's attention onto God. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." I mean, he's almost rubbing his... Who reveals mystery, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of the day, and end of days. He's almost rubbing his nose in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's pagan holy men were unable through their pagan gods to divine the truth, but the defeated Israelites, through their God, could. But more is to come as we hear the dream unveiled and explained. The king has dreamt he saw a great statue. Its appearance was frightening. The head of the statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, with feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, it's very strange, isn't it? And it's no wonder Nebuchadnezzar was worried by it, this dream of a huge statue. But worse was to come, because as he watched, a stone was cut out and not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then it proceeded to destroy the entire statue so that nothing was left. Well, what does that all mean? Daniel says, "You, O King, the King of kings, to whom God of heaven, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might and the glory, into whose hands he has given human beings, wherever they live, the wild animals of the field and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over all, you are the head of gold." Well, that's pretty good news, isn't it, if you had Nebuchadnezzar, except for one thing. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's done it all. He thinks he's achieved this greatness. But Daniel sets him right. No, it's all God's doing. God has given him the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. And of course, this reminder were repeated as we read about Nebuchadnezzar's second dream and again later at Belshazzar's feast. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is just pride. It's empty boasting. He's just a small part of God's eternal plan, even if his part has a certain glory to it. In fact, the reality comes out in verse 39, that little phrase, "but after you." But after you. See, he may be a glorious king, but his kingdom will come to an end. And surprisingly soon, in fact. And then he'll be followed by another whose kingdom is not quite as glorious. Followed by a third that's not particularly glorious, but stronger, ruling the whole earth. It's important to remember this, isn't it? It's important to remember that kingdoms come and go. Political leaders come and go. Even Christian leaders come and go. I was reflecting last week on the fact that Leon Morris would have been 100 this year. But he wasn't 100 this year, was he? Because he was dead. That's the reality. That's the reality we live in. No matter how great we are, sometime soon we'll all be dead. An important lesson for those control freaks among us. There's only so much you can do to control your world. In the end, all your works will come to an end. But there's actually more to the dream than that. The fourth part of the statue is made of iron with feet that were a mix of iron and clay. Again, the glory is diminished, but the power is increased. This kingdom will crush all others, he says. And yet it'll be a divided kingdom, combining strength with brittleness. He says they'll mix in marriage, but they won't hold together, just like iron and clay can't hold together. Now, these four kingdoms have traditionally been interpreted as Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome. And that does fit the history. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is what comes next. Because what comes next is the most frightening part of the dream. A stone is cut out that isn't a human, by a hand that isn't human, strikes the statue and destroys it, leaving nothing behind. But what happens to the stone? It grows. It grows to become a great mountain and fills the earth. Well, what does that mean? Verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Listen to what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." See, what God has done here is to give Nebuchadnezzar a vision of his eternal plan, a plan to establish Jesus as king in an everlasting kingdom. But he's also given him an overview of all of human history. See, there's a progression in the vision of this statue, isn't there? A progression that parallels the history of empires. Their glory diminishes from gold down to iron, while their hardness increases. But even there we see a paradox in the fourth kingdom where there's both strength and fragility. Kingdoms inevitably degenerate into fragmentation, whether it's a great empire or a political party or even a church. You see this pattern over and over again. Splits take place or power struggles arise that divide what were once colleagues and make them enemies. You know, we don't study history to see how to succeed. We study it to see what mistakes were made. And then we proceed to forget them. But don't be disheartened. God is in control and he's moving human history to an end that he's devised from the beginning of the world. To a kingdom that will last forever, that will overcome every kingdom in the end. If you look around the world today, you may wonder how long it's going to take. God's kingdom appears to be fairly weak still. You may even think it's weaker now than it was 100 years ago, in Australia at least. Every year, hundreds of thousands of Christians are killed or injured as a result of persecution. You know, the world's been outraged in the last month or so about the kidnapping of those 200 girls in Nigeria. But, you know, they're only a tiny percentage of the Christians who've suffered or died for their faith in the last year. Tiny percentage. Even in our own Christian country, Christians are sidelined or mocked or criticised for being narrow-minded or arrogant in our claim that Jesus is Lord. If we protest about the neglect of the poor and helpless in our society, we're accused of being bleeding hearts. If we campaign for justice for asylum seekers, we're accused of undermining our national security. But think about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The stone that appears is just a stone. It's just not carved by human hands, I think implies it's just a rough piece of rock, like the stones that were used to make the altar in the Old Testament. It had nothing particular to recommend it, no beauty, no particular strength. And yet that rough piece of rock crushes the statue, totally destroying it. And then it grows and grows and grows and becomes a great mountain that totally fills the earth. For now, the earthly kingdoms continue. We continue to hold elections for governments that seem to always disappoint us. Regimes rise and fall. Power groups wield influence that they don't deserve. But as Nebuchadnezzar says at the end, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. The gospel continues to spread to the ends of the earth. And in the end, all those kingdoms will be overthrown, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message we get from Daniel, living so long ago and yet telling us what will happen in the end. And Lord, we wait for that day when Jesus returns. We pray that he will come soon to establish your kingdom forever, to take us to be with you in your kingdom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.